Actually, we're going to look at a few verses at the end of chapter 1, and then we're going to go into chapter 2. And so if you will, take your Bibles, turn to the book of Job. We are continuing our series in the book of Job. We began a few weeks ago, and now we're into session 3. If you recall, this is going to be a 10-week, 10-session summer walk through the book of Job. And I know, you know, some of you may be sitting there thinking, if you didn't get the outline on the first week, that, oh goodness, we're in the book of Job, this is our third week, and we're just now into chapter 2, and if you look, there are a whole lot of chapters in the book of Job. Well, we're going to be taking some giant leap forwards in the next few weeks, and so I promise you that we're going to be getting through this book by the end of the summer, somehow, hopefully. And so we hope that you're looking forward to that, and hopefully you'll be here. We're excited about this book. I'm excited about this book. I was telling someone last week that as pastors and as teachers and preachers of the Word of God, we believe and we confess that the entirety of the Bible is the inspired Word of God given to us to reveal God to us. We believe that, I confess that, and therefore we teach all of the Bible as the Word of God. Well, with that said, there are, however, some books, and there are some series, and there are some passages of Scripture that we just are more excited about. And I'm really excited about the book of Job. I love this book. I love this series, and I'm looking forward to it, and I hope that you are as well. So we're going into Job chapter 1. If you were here last week, basically what we looked at is that we began looking at really the first round of Job's suffering. If we think of Job's story as a lot like a boxing match, well, round 1 was last week. If you remember, Satan comes in, he comes into the presence of God, and he throws down the gauntlet, in a sense. He basically says to God as he looks him, you know, square in the eyes, Job doesn't love you. Job doesn't trust you. Job isn't faithful to you. Job likes his stuff. Of course he does what you say. Of course he obeys you. Of course he gives you lip service. Who wouldn't? He's on your payroll, God. Remember, we use that phrase. Satan basically says, God, you don't have children, you have employees. You give him stuff, you bribe people. And even though he's attacking Job, really, ultimately, Satan is primarily attacking God. He's saying to God, you aren't worth receiving love and honor and worship on your own. You're a really sad, lonely kid who has to pay people to sit with you in the lunchroom. You're a sad, lonely kid who only has, you know, a lot of money, and so you have to give out allowances for people to hang out with you. That's Satan's accusation. And so as Job is on trial, the entire universe, the entire cosmos is holding its breath because God is on trial. Is Satan right? Is God really that way? And if Job fails, and if Job does curse God to his face, like Satan has said will happen, will God be shown just to be a really wealthy but pathetic being? Is Satan right? That's the question that grows throughout this entire book. And we looked at this trial in which Job loses everything, almost. Remember, he does not lose God, but in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, in the flash of a few seconds, Job loses his property, he loses his wealth, he loses all of his children. But remarkably, Satan is shown not to be right. Job passes the first test. Job doesn't do what Satan said he would do. In verse 20 of chapter 1, we didn't read this last week, this is Job's response. Okay, remember, four big body blows, one right after another. The guy is in his living room preparing his Sunday school lesson for church the next day, and boom, 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 All of his wealth is lost. All of his kids are dead. He hasn't had a second to process all of this information. And in verse 20, we read, this is remarkable stuff. Then Job arose. He tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Satan had blown into God's courtyard. He has said, "Job will curse you." All of his stuff is taken, and Job worships God rather than cursing him to his face. And so now we get into chapter 2, and here we go again. The scene changes. We leave Job, and we're back in the throne room of heaven. God is there. Once again, the sons of God, whoever they are, angels perhaps, or faithful who have died, are standing there in the presence of the Lord. In verse 1 we read, "And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?'" Notice here again, just like last week we saw, God initiates the conversation. Satan does not dare approach the throne of God without being summoned. Now, if we were Job, we would probably, more than likely, wish that we would just, go unnoticed. "Please, Lord, don't point me out to Satan. Don't let him know where I am." That's not what happens. God says, "Satan, come here, boy. Let me talk to you." Remember, God had picked a fight with Satan in chapter 1. And God asked Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." God says, "Well, Satan, I guess it's time to eat crow now, isn't it? We had this little test. We had this trial. You said that Job would not be faithful. You said that Job would curse me, and he hasn't. He has held fast to his faith." How does Satan reply? What does Satan say? Satan isn't convinced. He's not so certain. Verse 4. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin.'" It's basically an insult. It's lashing out at the person that it's directed to. "Skin for skin." Sarcasm. "All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and then he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." Satan has approached the throne of God for a second time. Satan has approached God's presence And God has said, Job passed the test. Job won. Satan says, No. He hasn't passed anything. You see, I haven't lost, God. I was simply mistaken. I was just uncertain as to exactly what Job's great love was. You see, God, Job doesn't love you. And it's obvious that the center of his affections aren't his stuff or his kids. But I guarantee you something. Job loves himself. Job is concerned about Job. Job didn't pass your test. Your test was just really, really, really easy. You wouldn't let me touch him. You wouldn't let me do a thing to him physically. But I guarantee you what? I'll tell you one thing. You let me have him. You let me really have him this time. And you will see, and all of this crowd who are gathered here will see, and all of the universe will see, Job isn't faithful. Job doesn't worship you. No. We find that in the first stage of Satan's attack, Satan had argued that God was of lesser value, argued that God was of lesser value than Job's possessions. Chapter 1, Satan makes the argument that God is of lesser value than Job's possessions. In chapter 2, as we enter the second round, Satan argues that God was of lesser worth than Job's person. He just redirects the challenge. In chapter 1, Satan says, God, you aren't worth as much as Job's stuff. In chapter 2, he says, you're not worth as much as his health, his life. Both sets of attacks, both trials, both sets of suffering imply that God is not the true object of Job's worship. Both of the attacks imply that God is not the true object of Job's affectionate worship. In chapter 1, Satan has said, in chapter 1, Satan has said that Job worships his stuff. And in chapter 2, Satan says that Job worships himself. And so the question is, and the question that the entire universe pauses to consider, and all the heavens hold its breath to see, again, is Satan right? Who does Job worship? We've seen that he does not worship his stuff, but does he worship himself? If Job is attacked physically, will he then turn on God? And so the trial gets personal. In verse 7, we pick up the story. There are no messengers this time running up the driveway. Satan delivers the message personally. In verse 7, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Now, that sounds like, okay, maybe he has the chicken pox. And that's not what's going on here. Throughout the rest of this book, Job is going to describe his symptoms. horrible, bloody sores, coughing, fever, muscle aches, sleeplessness. All of these different symptoms are going to be described throughout the book. The point is, we don't know exactly what Job has. We don't know what Job is struck with. Some have said leprosy, perhaps, or smallpox, or some type of cancer, or tuberculosis, or a really nightmarish, horrible combination of all of it together. We don't know. But we know that it's not simply an allergic reaction to medicine. It's not simply some spots that are itching. We find in chapter 3, you can look down here, if you flip over to chapter 3, verse 3, Job is saying, "Let the day perish on which I was born. Let the day perish on which I was born." It is a sickness that is severe enough. It is a sickness that is bad enough. It is a disease that is horrible enough so that Job wants to die, but can't. He's embroiled in physical suffering. He is stricken with a living death. Living death. If you ask me to describe Job's suffering in one phrase, I would say, always dying, but never dead. Yearning to die. Saying, death would be so much better than what I am going through, but being unable to die. Many of us, maybe you have, stood around a hospital bed with a loved one who is on death's doorstep, and you know that it's not going to be long, and you know that perhaps in this case death would be mercy. In almost all those situations, almost all, the person is usually unconscious. Person is usually unaware of what's going on around them. Job's situation is far worse. Job is very conscious of his suffering. Job is very conscious of his pain. He knows exactly what is happening. He is being bombarded with this terrible disease, and it has gotten him to the very brink of death. But it will not get better, and it will not get worse. It's just there. And just when you think things can't get worse, here this poor man has lost all of his property, all of his wealth, all of his children, now his health. Just when you think things can't get worse, you know, here comes his wife. And they do get worse. Verse 9, bless her heart. You'd be loved to marry, be married this sweet thing. Verse 9, Job, no comments if you think you might be. Verse 9, just plan. Verse 9, Job has, notice here, it says that he has gone and sat in the ashes, okay? What that is talking about, what that means, he hasn't gone and jumped up in a fireplace, okay? What they would have had in the villages, in the cities, in the towns, they would have had the walls around the city, or at least the boundaries around the camp, and then you would have had the trash heap, the dump, the place where they took the ashes, the place where they took the human waste, and the place where they would take their highly contagious, diseased individuals and cast them out of the village, cast them out of the city, to isolate them, to put them in quarantine. So he's sitting outside the city gates, he's sitting outside the city walls on this huge, basically this huge smoking, smeltering trash heap, ash pile outside the city gates. He's found some old broken down pieces of pottery to scrape his sores. In verse 9, his wife shows up. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? curse God and die. Now, isn't she a sweet soul? She's saying, I mean, what we find here is just when you think things can't get worse, not only are all of his possessions gone, not only is all of his property gone, not only are all of his children gone, not only has his health gone, but now all of his relationships are crumbling. His marriage, the one thing that you would think should support him, the one thing that should give him comfort, the one person that you hope is going to be there till death do you part, the one person that you want to be by your side grieving with you. And you have to have some sympathy for this poor lady. She's just lost all of her property too. She's just lost all of her children too. She's been affected by these attacks. But when her husband is now stricken with this disease, she just wants him to die so she can move on with her life. If you look on that second page, we've flipped now. She just wants him to die. She looks at Job and she says, you know, things aren't getting any better for you. It's obvious that things are on the downhill slide. The stock market has already crashed. You've already gone bankrupt. All of our kids are dead. And seriously, the doctors are like giving you like any day now. Give up, Job. Get it over with. Curse this God that you worship and die. And just when you think it can't get any worse, and just when you think that Job has hit the rock bottom, just when you think to yourself, the reader is getting here in verse 10, and you think, okay, things can't get bad, really. Things can't go any worse for poor Job. They do. Skipping over verse 10, we'll come back to it. In verse 11, Job's friends show up. Job can't get a break. Verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept and tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. That sounds really sweet, doesn't it? That sounds really great. Oh, these three friends, they've come up. They brought him some fried chicken and a casserole, and they've come to make their visit. They must have been Baptists, okay? So they've come to make their visit. They've come to stock his refrigerator. They see him out there at a distance, and poor Job, he's disfigured. He's gaunt. His head is shaved. He's got these horrible sores all over his body. Just doesn't look like him. It looks sweet, but what we're going to find as we go throughout this book, and especially next week, we're going to really focus in on this. These three friends, they're not comforters. These three friends are wolves, and they are about to attack him mercilessly. The end of chapter 2, it looks good. They're here. Poor Job, we want to comfort you. And once you get into chapters 4, 5, and then onward, what's about to happen? These three friends are about to turn on him and say, it's all your fault. Job, you had it coming, please. You crook. These three men are about to turn on him faster than you can blink. And so within the course of just a small amount of time, all of his kids, all of his money, all of his property, all of his health, his wife, his friends, everything has turned against him. So how does he respond? Again, the heavens hold their breath. Will Job curse God? In the midst of all this lonely pain, Job's response is absolutely unbelievable. Job does not curse God. Job worships God. Job worships God. We read this a few moments ago in verse 20. After he had lost everything, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. When Job's wife in verse 9 says, curse God and die. Verse 10, how does Job respond? He said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Job's wife says, curse God. And Job says, hush your mouth. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. We go through the end of chapter 1, and Job is still holding on to his faith. He still worships God. We go into chapter 2, and he loses his health. He loses his wife in the sense that at least she's turned against him. He is about to lose his friendships. And he's still maintaining his faith in God. He's still holding on to his worship of God. Throughout this, we find that Job is a person who has a deep reverence for God's presence. A deep reverence for God's name. We see a clue in the original languages. It's hard to see here in the English. But if you look back through chapters 1 and 2, if you find all the different places where the phrase curse God is used, or curse you, where Satan says, take all of his stuff and he will curse you to your face, or when Satan says to God, let me strike his body and he will curse you to your face, or when Job's wife says, curse God and die. It's a very interesting little grammatical nuance there. The original languages, the Hebrew that our English is based on, doesn't say curse God. It says bless God. Take all of his stuff and he will bless you to your face. Take all of his health and he will bless you to your face. Job's wife in the Hebrew says bless God and die. Why? Because the author of the text reverences the name of God so much and wants to give the reader of Hebrew a clue to kind of point them in the same direction that Job is going, so that when they're reading it, the original scribes who would write this down did not want the phrase curse God to come from a person's lips. So what they would do is they would write bless God, and they would put a little asterisk, a little footnote, and say we mean the opposite, basically. The writer here is cluing us in on something. It's cluing us in that God will be worshipped. And so the question that we ask as we close, as we get ready to close, is how is that possible? If you walk out here tonight and you find yourself embroiled in tragedy and suffering, how are you possibly going to respond in worship? How do we respond like Job? What were the keys to Job's suffering? Or what can we at least learn about worshiping God even when the world goes wrong by looking at how Job responds? Four things real quickly. First of all, we see that grief, sorrow, and pain are okay. They're appropriate responses to suffering. Job isn't John Wayne. He doesn't have a stiff upper lip. He doesn't just take it like a man. He doesn't get punched in the face and just say, it's nothing. No tears here. Job doesn't have a t-shirt that says, "Real men don't cry." Job cries. Job mourns. Job is crushed. Says that he arose, he tore his robe, he shaves his head. Those are symbols of grief. Those are symbols of pain. Those are symbols of mourning. If you're going through a tragedy, if you're going through the loss of a loved one, if you're going through the loss of a child, if you're going through disease, first thing that we see here is that it is okay to be upset. We see that Jesus in John 11, as he approaches Lazarus' tomb, what does he do? Jesus cries. He knows what he is about to do. He knows that Lazarus is about to come forward. But what does Jesus do when he approaches a funeral? He grieves. Grieving is okay. First thing that Job does is express his grief. Second, he acknowledges his limitations. He acknowledges his limitations. He has a correct understanding of who he is. He has a correct understanding of who he is. In verse 21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In verse 10, he said, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not also receive evil?" Job understands that everything he has and everything he is a gift of God. He understands who he is as a creature and who he is as a sinner. He understands that he has no rights over and against God. God doesn't owe him anything. We would never say this. I would never say this. If I walk out tonight, before morning, this horrible disease, and I'm taken to the ER and I'm admitted in the hospital, it's going to be very easy for me to say, "God, what are you doing? I'm serving you. I'm serving your church. I'm serving your people. I'm going to school. I'm doing what you say. I don't deserve this. You owe me something better than this, God." That's not Job's response. Job understands that he is not owed anything. Third, the assurance of God's sovereignty gives us trust for the presence. The assurance of God's sovereignty gives us trust for the present. Remember, it's very interesting, isn't it? God is the one who summons Satan. God is the one who tells Satan, "Go, do this." God says in verse 2 that he was incited against Job. And what does Job do? Job refuses to give Satan even a little credit for what's happening. Job says, "The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away." In verse 10 of chapter 2, we receive good from God and we receive evil. Job has a God-centered and God-saturated view of the world. There is no question in Job's mind that God is in control of Job's world. Job does not believe for a second that somehow Satan has taken over and dethroned God and is now ruling the world as some type of evil emperor. No. Job understands who is in charge. He understands that God is in charge. Satan is a minor character. It's interesting to note that in verse 7, Look at verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. That's the last time Satan is mentioned in the book. He will not be making an appearance again. He's gone. It's Job and God now. Job and God. So the assurance of God's sovereignty gives us trust for the presence, for present. God is in charge. And then finally, clinging to Christ's cross gives us the only hope for the future. This series is entitled The Hope of the Christian in the Gospel of Job. And thankfully, you and I know something that Job didn't. You and I have a message that Job didn't realize. But I think we see it here. Not explicitly, but follow me here for just a few more minutes. We see Job disfigured beyond recognition. We see Job rejected by those who are closest to him. We see Job surrounded by friends who have now become enemies. We see Job unrecognizable on an ash heap outside the city walls. This is where we're going in this series. The point of the book of Job. Ultimately, the point of the book of Job. Ultimately, the point of chapter 2 of the book of Job is for your eyes to cast itself through the decades of time and see another man who is bruised and bloodied and unrecognizable, betrayed by his closest friends, rejected by those who should be his comforters, nailed to a tree on an ash heap outside the city walls in suffering and pain. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah 53. The ultimate purpose of Job's suffering is for you to be shocked into coming face to face with another man's suffering. A truly guiltless man's suffering. A truly righteous man's suffering. Who is dying in your place. Who is nailed to a tree on an ash heap outside the city walls. Suffering beyond belief. To end all suffering. Ultimately, the answer to Job's suffering is only found in the suffering of Christ. And ultimately, our suffering is only found in that purpose too. Suffering exists. My suffering exists. To force me at the end of myself, force you at the end of yourself to collapse. But to collapse into the wounded arms of a Savior whose hands are nailed outstretched to catch you when you've come to the end of yourself. The purpose of my wounds, I've mentioned this before, on my feet and side and back, is to force me to come at the end of myself and throw myself on the one whose wounds were given to take away everything else. Charles Spurgeon, you've heard Toby mention him. A man who's had a great influence on Toby and myself and on Michael as well. Great preacher, but he suffered unimaginable pain, depression, disease. One of his great quotes, Charles Spurgeon remarked, "I have learned to kiss the wave that breaks me against the rock of ages. I have learned to kiss the wave that breaks me against the rock of ages. Job was hurled against the rock of ages. In your suffering, you will be too." But we find, and we'll see this again and again in the book of Job, that there's no other place we'd rather be. Because there's no other place as good and as beautiful and as gracious and as secure than in the arms of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.